Well, good morning, Crossway. Morning. Please be seated. Children, you may go now with your teachers to your classes. And the rest of us can go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke 20. Luke chapter 20, the very interesting and very hope-giving passage of Luke 20, starting in verse 27. And as always, if you do not have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one on the cart just outside the doors. And if you don't own a Bible of your own, that's our gift to you. Luke 20, 27. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. If you'll follow along with me, this is God's word. There came to him, that's Jesus, there came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. Likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Verse 41, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Would you pray with me? O Father, the one from whom all blessings flow, would you bless us now as we engage with your word? You are speaking to us, and I pray that you would help us. Help me, help them, help all of us. So God, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we just finished the month of January, and I'd be curious if this is true for you, but I noticed that for the last several years, I hear about and attend more funerals in the month of January than any month that I can think of. I was even here at one just this Friday. And I've talked with many of you that also have funerals going on in your life around this time, one coming up or one that just happened. And there are few things quite like a funeral that cause us to long for something. Something that says there's more to this life. Something that says there is something better. Something that doesn't end. And it's not just funerals that cause us to long for this something. It's the broken families, like we just heard about. It's the pain that baffles the doctors and seems to not go away by any cure or procedure or any amount of time. It's the return of cancer. It's the sleepless night after sleepless night. It's the fading memory and the physical decline. And I'm sure there are other things that come to your mind to add to this list that make us long for something. And that something is what the Bible calls the resurrection. And the resurrection is at the heart of our passage today. The resurrection is the future event when God raises the dead and they are given new bodies, bodies that are whole. And we who are Christians will be forever in the presence of the Lord. And I hope you long for that. I don't know about you, but I do long for that, but I don't long for it near as much as I should. The Bible teaches that the resurrection will occur for both Christians and non-Christians, but will be experienced very differently. But here, and in other places in Luke, Jesus is simply talking about the resurrection of Christians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Meaning, in this particular passage, when we refer to the resurrection, we can think heaven, because it's just Christians we have in view. But when I say heaven, I don't want us thinking about floating in the clouds, wings on our back, strumming some harps, having halos on our heads. No, this is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where God gives us new bodies, whole bodies, and we are with God. There is no presence or threat of sin and brokenness. There is complete wholeness. And I do hope we all long for that this morning. In our passage today, we meet for the first time in the book of Luke a group known as the Sadducees, a religious group. And we're told as soon as the first verse that they don't long for the resurrection, they actually reject the resurrection. And they, just like the Pharisees and the scribes earlier in the chapter, they come to Jesus trying to discredit him. And that's why they come to Jesus with this non-sincere question. And we will see Jesus masterfully handle them as he did those before him. So to help organize our time, we'll look at the three misunderstandings of the Sadducees that are wrapped up in their question. And then we'll look at the three corrections Jesus brings. And sixth grade guys, I'm looking at you here. Mr. John and I will ask tonight in our discipleship group about what the main point of the passage is. So I hope you're listening and I hope you're ready. And I'll give you a hint. It comes at the end. So let's start with the three misunderstandings of the Sadducees. Misunderstanding number one, the resurrection is just like the current age. The resurrection is like the current age. We'll get to the part, the bigger part is that they deny the whole resurrection. We'll get there, but first we need to look at their question, which is completely misguided. Their question is, which of the seven men who have been married to this woman would the widow be married to in the resurrection? And it's most certainly a trap to highlight that the resurrection is ridiculous, and therefore, so is Jesus. It assumes that since there are marriages in the current age, there also will be marriages in the age to come, in the resurrection. And you probably noticed the extremely hypothetical situation that they raised their question with, and it seems bizarre, doesn't it? Here's the text. If a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So in other words, the brother must marry his sister-in-law and have a son on behalf of his dead brother. And this is a very real thing. This is in Deuteronomy 25. It's God's good provision for his people. And this has become known as levirate marriage, L-E-V-I, R-A-T-E, comes from the Latin, leveret marriage. And I'm guessing that this practice of leveret marriage seems strange to our modern ears. And yet, I can remember being 22, and I got a text from my older brother and his wife that they just gave birth to a son, and I immediately thought, I'm off the hook. Yeah. Welcome to Jason, I guess, is what I can say there. It's not sure why I thought that, but that's what came to my mind. But in all seriousness, the practice of leveret marriage, the practice of marrying your sister-in-law, sounds strange because our culture really emphasizes love and attraction in marriage. But for this kind of marriage and this culture and in this time, this was seen as duty, as the way to honor your family and how to care for your sister-in-law. This law especially cared for the widow who is grieving, in that the land, which would have been her livelihood, could stay with her. Normally it would stay in the man's line. So she'd have the land and livelihood, but she'd also have the stability of marriage, which she might not have otherwise. She would therefore have a provider and a protector. And so you see God's kindness in this instruction to the people Israel at that time. This is a civil law, not a moral law that God calls us to today. But however, we are still called to the underlying principle of honoring our family and specifically caring for our in-laws. So back to the Sadducees and the ridiculous question. They tell Jesus, let's pretend a man dies childless. So then his brother steps in and he dies childless too. And so does several more of the brothers. And they all die childless. Whose wife will the widow be in the resurrection since all of them were married? This is one of those ridiculous hypotheticals that people like to ask. I mean, think of it. This poor woman, in all her grief, married to seven brothers, not to mention all the raised eyebrows, all the questions, the awkwardness of yet another wedding. And then what about the resurrection? Would she really be married to all seven? Because all seven had her as a wife. I mean, how could we choose just one? How could Jesus choose just one? It's meant to sound ludicrous. But the Sadducees have a purpose. They assume in their question that the resurrection is just like the current age, and their conclusion is that surely this woman who was married to seven men will not be married to seven men in the resurrection, and therefore, the resurrection is not true. It's ridiculous. Which brings us to the more foundational misunderstanding, which is far more brief. Misunderstanding number two, the resurrection is not real. The resurrection is not real. And this is the obvious one. Our narrator points it out as soon as the first verse in this section that this is their belief. And we'll see how Jesus corrects them. But let's clearly state it now that the Sadducees are mistaken to think that the resurrection is not real. But they are mistaken about something even larger than the resurrection. They misunderstand the one talking to them. They misunderstand Jesus and think he is just some teacher. So misunderstanding number three, Jesus is just a teacher. He's just a teacher. The Sadducees aren't coming to Jesus as Lord and are asking him genuine questions that surely he would answer, but they are ultimately rejecting him. They are just like the Pharisees in chapter 19 who watched the triumphal entry where Jesus comes in on a donkey. People are laying their coats before him. And the crowds are saying, here is the Lord's King. And those Pharisees look at Jesus and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Surely you are not the Lord's King. The Sadducees are rejecting who Jesus is. The Sadducees misunderstand the resurrection because they completely misunderstand Jesus and reject him too. They're trying to trap Jesus, but they've got another thing coming for them. So let's look now at Jesus's answer and the three corrections he gives, and you'll notice they follow the same order as the misunderstandings. So the first correction of Jesus, correction number one, the age to come is different. The age to come is different. The Sadducees pose their trap of a question, assuming that the resurrection is just like the current age, specifically with marriage, but Jesus corrects them and says the age to come, which begins at the resurrection, is different. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry," referring to men there, "and are given in marriage," referring to ladies there, "but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. The reason being, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels, and angels do not marry or die." So in essence, the Sadducees assume, at least in their question, that marriages on earth translate into marriages in heaven. And Jesus corrects them and says, people will not be married to one another in heaven. And I wouldn't want someone to walk away thinking that this is the main point of the passage, that Jesus is telling us that people will not be married to one another in heaven. That's actually not the main point. Jesus is using this to quickly dismiss their question and then get to the heart of the matter. But at the same time, it is a weighty statement, and we need to consider its implications. And I can imagine that this statement of Jesus, that the person who is your spouse now will not be your spouse in the resurrection in heaven, is quite striking. And there are a variety of responses. I can imagine that some of you, this statement of Jesus causes sadness to well up in your hearts, especially those of you who have already lost a spouse. Which makes sense because Scripture teaches that in marriage, the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. So the thought of not being married to that person in heaven is thinking that in heaven, it'll feel like I'm just there with half myself. I'm just there with half a heart. And the question is that what heaven's like? A place where people have just half of them and just half their heart? And the clear biblical answer is no, that's not what heaven's like. Many of you guys know this wonderful passage from Revelation 21, which describes heaven. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So if in the resurrection, we will not marry, nor will we be given in marriage, why is that? And how is that gospel? How is that good news? The Sadducees are arguing based off of Moses' instruction for levirate marriage, which happens because of death. And Jesus responds by saying, not only will we not have levirate marriage, because there won't be any death, there's no need for that, our marriages, all of them, won't be necessary in heaven at all. There won't be marriage in heaven. But how can that be? It isn't quite fair to say that there will be no marriage in heaven. Hear these verses from Revelation 21, just before the section I just read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And in the context of Revelation, that's God's people. That's the church. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there is marriage in heaven, but there's only one marriage in heaven, and that is Jesus and the church. Humans are not married to one another in heaven for the same reason that when you got here at Crossway, you took off your seatbelt. For the same reason, we don't have a sign here that says Crossway Community Church, services 8:30, 10:30, like the sign that we all passed when we came in. The reason we don't have those here, you don't have your seatbelt on now, is you don't need them anymore because you're here. Those have fulfilled their purposes. And the same is true with our marriages. Here's how Ephesians 5 puts it. Speaks of marriage like this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So the reason there are no human marriages in heaven is because human marriage is just like the sign. It's just like the seatbelt that have a purpose for a time. And our marriages now point us to the future marriage of Jesus and the church. And so our marriages will become unnecessary when that marriage between Jesus and the church is fully realized. Meaning, we need to be careful, whether you're married now or whether you desire to be married, that we don't elevate our marriage now over what it points us to. It points us to that marriage. It points us to God. And so naturally, we have other questions like, will we know our spouse in heaven if we won't be married to them? Will we have some kind of relationship with them? And I think the answer is yes. You guys can read it this afternoon or later this week, but 1 Thessalonians 4 is a key passage. There are other passages too. But there, Paul is writing to Christians who are discouraged that their friends, their loved ones who are Christians are dying, and they wonder what happens to them. And Paul's encouragement is, well, all of us, meaning all Christians, we will always be with the Lord. And I think in the context, we can infer that we'll still know them, and our loved ones now who love the Lord will be our loved ones in heaven too. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 4, which I think is good news and helps those who might be saddened by the reality that there's no human marriage in heaven. But I can imagine there's also a group who hears Jesus' pronouncement that marriages do not simply carry over into the resurrection. And if they're honest, they can think, that actually sounds kind of nice. And if that's you, I want to say, I'm not standing here in judgment. But I would want to point all of us back to the reality that we talked about, that our marriages are a signpost to the future marriage between Jesus and the church. And not only that, our marriages can be a foretaste of that coming reality. Meaning, when you press into your marriage, when husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, when husbands live with their wife in an understanding way, when wives respect their husbands and submit to them as is fitting in the Lord, those are God's instructions there. When you press into your marriage, you're not simply obeying God, but you are better experiencing him. You are better understanding the love that he has for you in giving you his son. You're better tasting his mercy and grace, and there's goodness for us now in that. So don't give up and just say, it's temporary, but press in. You'll find that in the pursuit of your spouse, you are pursuing God. Where Psalm 16 tells us is where the fullness of joy can be found. So don't give up. Nothing's wasted in God's economy. He will help you. He'll give you all that you need, and he will meet you there in the midst of the struggle. So may we all press in and press on in our marriages. Now, that was a long side point. I want to bring us back to the focus here. The Sadducees had come to Jesus to use scripture to trap Jesus and make Jesus look ridiculous, but they seriously underestimated Jesus, who masterfully handled the Pharisees and is now making easy work of them. He dismisses their question by saying, the age to come is actually different. So your whole question is nonsensical. And now he takes aim at their underlying assumption and offers the second correction. Correction number two, the resurrection is reality. The resurrection is reality. This is in verses 37 and 38. Jesus is speaking here. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Meaning Jesus, the true master of scripture, will now correct them using the same Moses that they misunderstood and even twisted. He says, in the passage about the bush, the burning bush from Exodus 3, Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he isn't simply giving them an English lesson, not that this would have been in English, but he's pointing out, he's not simply saying that, well, you'll notice Moses isn't talking in the past tense of, now, the Lord was the God of Abraham and was the God of Isaac and Jacob. Really, guys, Moses is using the present tense. He's not just simply correcting their language. He's saying the present tense means something. Moses wrote about them as if they are still alive. So Moses himself believes in the resurrection. And so he says in verse 38, now he is not God of the dead, but God of the living, for all live to him. Meaning God still is the God of Abraham. He still is the God of Isaac and Jacob. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, where he promised to be his God and the God of his descendants. And that covenant did not end in death, like our marriage covenants in death, which is right and good. God's covenant continues even after his people die. God's covenant with us continues after we die. That is, death does not separate us from God. Jesus is saying, even Moses believed in the resurrection. You should too. The resurrection is a future event where God will raise the dead and give them new bodies. But God is so powerful that the way Moses and Jesus talks about it, it's as if the resurrection is already beginning. He talks like these guys are still alive, even though they are long gone. And that's because all live to him. God will not let something little, something as little as death, deprive him of those considered worthy to attain the resurrection. But who is that? Who is considered worthy to attain to the resurrection? And as we'll see, it starts by understanding who Jesus really is. So correction number three, Jesus, the eternal Christ, is God. Jesus, the eternal Christ, is God. The scribes in verse 39 can't help but acknowledge that he kind of knows what he's talking about. But that's where it stops. Verse 39, teacher, you've spoken well. They don't change their minds. They don't give their allegiance to him. They say, good one, Jesus. Kudos to you. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he starts taking up the questions, but he doesn't have the same purpose they do. He's not trying to bring them down. He's lovingly calling them to reconsider their position. Are you really going to say you have spoken well, but continue to reject me in your heart and reject me with your life? And so this section comes as a culmination of the whole chapter, and really as a culmination of Jesus's position towards the religious leaders. It's the climax in many ways. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees are trying to trap him and ultimately have him killed. And this is Jesus's last words to them before he switches into talking in terms of judgment. So this is his loving call for them to rethink their position and to change their hearts. So in verse 41, Jesus says, how can they, meaning this is a common belief, how can they say that the Christ is David's son, as in David's descendant? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Which that can be a hard thing to understand within itself. It's quoted many times in the New Testament. But to help us understand this, we need to first clarify that what is meant by the Christ. We can often think of Christ as a last name, as in, oh, which Jesus? Oh, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, son of Mary and Joseph Christ. But Christ isn't a last name, it's a title. It means Messiah. It means anointed one, the coming one even. And in various ways, in various places in the Old Testament, God promises that there would be someone to come, a Messiah, someone who would deliver his people, an anointed one, someone to save. There is someone coming, and that when they come, it's really good news. So when the New Testament refers to Jesus as the Christ, most often simply as Jesus Christ, it's a declaration. The one whom God has promised to save his people is Jesus, and he's right here. And we can naturally think, some of it can just happen since we've been around church for a while, many of us, is we naturally think of Jesus as God, and therefore think of the Christ as God as well, God in the flesh even. But at the time Jesus is speaking, that's not the common belief. That belief comes later in the writing of the New Testament, and some because of this passage right here. The underlying belief in this culture is that the ancestor would have been greater than the descendant, meaning that the coming Christ would be like David, in David's line, everyone acknowledged that, but would not be as good as David. And let's see what Jesus says to that. Verse 42, Jesus speaking here, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, this is chapter 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is, the Lord, God, says to my Lord, as in the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is correctly interpreting David to David saying, that he sees God talk to the Christ, and he refers to the Christ as my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. That is, David's son, the Christ, is also David's Lord. But how can that be? Well, it of course means Christ is David's son and David's Lord. And the only way that is possible is if the coming Christ is eternal and God himself come in the flesh. And so here's how Luke talks about this, tells us the same truth earlier in the Gospel of Luke. This is chapter 2, verse 11, and this is the angel talking to the shepherds, proclaiming the birth of Jesus. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So here and now, in chapter 20, Jesus himself is saying, David rightly acknowledged me as Lord. So are you going to continue to dismiss me as teacher? Are you going to continue to reject me? And so Jesus offers this third correction. Jesus, the eternal Christ, is God. And God is using this correction in this passage right now for those of you wanting to do the same thing. Jesus doesn't simply want your kudos and you to say, good one, teacher, I kind of like that. I'll maybe try to live like that. Don't just admire his teaching and miss what he's saying. Jesus is the Christ. He is God. So don't be like the scribes and the Sadducees who just say, good one, teacher. We all long for the resurrection, heaven on earth, but who gets to enjoy this resurrection? Jesus tells us in verse 35 that it is only for those who are considered worthy. But who is that? Who are the worthy ones? Is it just those who are good enough for God, God's impressed with, and they get to come in to the resurrection? Well, praise God, that is not the case. Verse 36 tells us the answer. The worthy ones are the sons, the children of God. It is they that are the children of the resurrection. It is the children of God that get to experience the resurrection. And in the book of Luke, we've been talking about it in this series, God's children are the ones who hear Jesus' words and obey them. The ones who give their allegiance to him, not just with their lips, but with their lives. And I pray that you do that today, if you haven't already. Luke is telling us here, you cannot experience the resurrection if you reject Jesus as the Christ. You're rejecting the groom, and ultimately, you are rejecting God. How can you have the resurrection? How can you have heaven without God? You can't. All live to him. God is at the center of the resurrection. And if you reject him, you're rejecting the resurrection as well. So this brings us to the main point of our passage. The main message Jesus has for you today: receive the Christ and receive the resurrection. Receive the Christ and receive the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that you give us in this passage. This resurrection that we long for, it is reality. And so, Father, thank you for your Son, your anointed one, the Christ, who has come to bring us to you. Help us to receive him, and help us to long to be with you forever. Amen.